Today we are continuing our study in Matthew 27, and I invite you to turn there, please. As I have studied this passage this week, I felt somewhat as if I am standing on holy ground, because when you think about it, this passage, this section of the Gospels, this is the reason Jesus came to earth. This is the reason the Father sent His Son to be the sacrifice for sin. In our passage today, we have a description of 3 hours of darkness. And those 3 hours of darkness were also 3 hours of silence. We don't have a biblical record of what happened, what was said, what was done during that time when God the Father turned away from His Son. God is holy. He cannot look on sin. And even as His Son took the sin of the world on Him, God could not look on sin. And therefore, in a sense, the fellowship of Father and Son was temporarily disrupted. The story goes that Martin Luther sat down to study and meditate on this idea, this concept of God sacrificing His Son. And the story goes that he sat down in his study and remained seated still, his eyes open, almost as if he was in a trance for hours. And as much as the people around him were wondering, has he had a stroke? Is he alive? And after that time, he got up and said, God forsaken of God, who can understand that? And so as we approach this today, I have to confess, there are multiple ideas in this passage that I do not understand and cannot fully explain to you because I do not fully understand them myself. But thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit given to us as our teacher to guide us into all truth. And so my prayer is that He would do that today as I teach, as we consider this together, that we would understand the best we are able to these huge concepts. There are doctrinal, theological terms for what we're going to look at today. Atonement, propitiation, substitution. All those are elements of what we're going to look at. So may the Lord give us understanding as we study it together. I would invite you to follow along as I read our passage for today. We're beginning in Matthew 27, verse 32. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Would you pray with me? Father, the thoughts in this passage are very heavy. We truly cannot imagine the agony of what you endured during these hours for us. In the past weeks, we have studied some of the physical anguish and emotional anguish from the mocking, from the scourging, from the slapping. And now, Lord, the crucifixion. And yet we also understand that to be separated temporarily from your Father was the greatest anguish of all. Lord, give us understanding. Give the help of your Holy Spirit today as I teach, and these here as they listen, that you would give us a greater understanding and a greater appreciation for the amazing sacrifice that you made for us, for your glory, and because of your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two main points that I'd like for us to get from this passage. One should be quite familiar to you by now, and that is that Jesus is in control of all these things. But second, the wrath of God was satisfied with the perfect sacrifice of His Son. And we know from the book of John that He is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Go back, if you please, to verse 32, and we'll work our way through this passage verse by verse. Now as they came out, and we think perhaps that's of the city gate, because Jesus was sacrificed, according to Hebrews, outside the gate, outside the city. They found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. Cyrene was a port in North Africa. There was apparently a significant Jewish colony there, many Jews living in that part of North Africa. Mark gives us a little bit of extra detail that they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. He was coming out of the country, perhaps coming into the city for the Passover. May have been a pilgrim to Jerusalem for that cause. We have no reason to believe he knew Jesus, or maybe may have not even known what was going on in Jerusalem with Jesus being tried by the religious officials and then by Pilate. And Mark tells us that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus, as if we should know who those are. And that has caused some Bible scholars to seek out these names elsewhere in the New Testament. And if we look at Acts and we look at Romans, we'll find mention of people with those first names, Alexander and Rufus, the sons of Simon. And even at the end of the book of Romans, Paul greets Rufus and his mother. It is possible, therefore, we don't know for sure, that these two men, and possibly their father Simon, who carried Jesus' cross, became believers and may have even been involved in spreading the gospel in the early church. If so, it began here. And as Warren Wiersbe put it, Simon came to Jerusalem to sacrifice his Passover lamb, and he met the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for him. Why did they compel Simon to do this? Well, apparently, Jesus was so weak by this time, having been scourged, having been beaten, having been up all night for these trials, having been in agony all the way back in the Garden of Gethsemane before the trials began, it seems probably that he was not able to carry the cross. And as we studied months ago in Matthew 5, if someone compels you to carry something for a mile, do it for 2 miles. The Romans were allowed to do that. A Roman soldier could say, here, carry my armor or something else for a mile. And anyone in the Roman Empire had to do that. So they picked Simon, seemingly at random, out of the crowd and said, here, you carry it. There's great stigma with crucifixion. There's no way the Roman soldiers were going to carry that cross. So they picked someone, said, you, carry this. And he did. Verse 33, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull. Golgotha is the Aramaic word. We may be more familiar with the Latin term that Luke uses, from which we get our word Calvary. And it simply means skull. It may be that the shape of the place in some way was a skull, or the top of a skull, or it may have been that this is a place of execution and there were many skulls there. We don't know why it was called that, and we don't know exactly where it is. But we know it's outside the city gates of Jerusalem. When they got there, verse 34, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. What is this that they're giving him? Sour wine mingled with gall. Mark says it was myrrh. This is likely some sort of sedative. Some people suggested it was so that the person being crucified would be still enough for them to attach him to the cross. It's possible that it was an act of mercy of the Jews themselves. When someone was crucified, claimed Proverbs 31:6, give strong drink to him who is perishing. Whatever this was they gave him likely had narcotic effects, painkillers. You say, well, that was nice of them, perhaps. From the Jewish standpoint, that was a kindness shown to the person being executed. It is also possible that that was to drag it out, because part of the torture of crucifixion is that it often lasted so long. So they offered him this wine that had something else mixed in it. We think it was some sort of narcotic or painkiller. But he refused it. Why would he refuse it? Again, we aren't told for sure. But some have suggested that Jesus needed and wanted his mental faculties intact. Remember, he is God. He knows and is in control of everything happening right now. He knows that within the next few hours he's going to have a conversation with a dying thief beside him and minister to that one. And by saying no to the painkillers, he is then going to endure all of the anguish, all of the grief, all of the agony, all of the physical pain, but he's going to do it while being able to think and to some extent speak. And verse 35 makes a very simple statement. Then they crucified him. And it is simply stated that way, or a similar way, in each of the Gospels. There have certainly been books and even movies made that show graphically and gruesomely the process of crucifixion, and it was. But when the Holy Spirit moved these Gospel writers, they did not go into great lengths, great detail. They said simply, they crucified him. Part of that may have been the culture. Roman society did not even speak of a cross or crucifixion. That was not said in polite society because it was torture. It was execution. They didn't speak of it. So we will not go into great detail. Suffice to say that crucifixion is a form of execution and it is a form of torture. And it is intended to last and last. And it is shameful. We know from Mark's account that this was the third hour or 9 a.m. when they crucified him. And we know that even as he was having his hands and feet laid out and attached to that cross by spikes, he prayed in Luke 23:24, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Amazing. But in that moment, in that level of pain, he's praying for those who are killing him. And those same men, at least by verse 35, perhaps before, the "they's" that have no antecedent are most likely referring to the quaternion, four Roman soldiers who were assigned to execute a convicted criminal. So these four, continuing in verse 35, tell us they divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." You see, the victim's clothes were loot for those who executed him. And to fulfill this scripture from Psalm 22, verse 18, they gambled. Rolled the dice, drew straws, that idea, to determine, okay, you're going to get his sandals, you're going to get his outer robe. And verse 36, they finished their task. So sitting down, they kept watch over him there. This was their job. As ugly as it may seem to us, this was their job as soldiers. They were assigned to the execution squad, and so they sat down. Some have suggested they may have been sitting there watching to see what was going to happen because of his reputation. He was a miracle worker. He had many followers who were in town for the Passover from his hometown of Nazareth, from the surrounding area of Galilee. They thought that some of his followers might be coming to rescue him. They did not know that he had prophesied and it had come to pass that all of his followers had forsaken him. Very few of them were even there present at the cross. Verse 37, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." This would have been a sign, perhaps made out of wood, and it would have had to be carried by him or perhaps hung around his neck on the way to the cross. This was the crime that he was convicted of. And since we read so many times, "He is innocent. I find no fault in this man." The two witnesses they needed to agree had trouble agreeing back in the religious trial. They really couldn't find anything at the civil trial worthy of death. So we find out from John 19 that Pilate wrote this title, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." He wrote it in three different languages. And perhaps he did it just to tweak the religious leaders a little bit more. Remember, they had cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." So when Pilate dictated the charge to be written down, he said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." If he's guilty of anything, that's all he's guilty of. And the religious leaders protested. And in a rare act of conviction, or at least animosity, Pilate sticks to his guns and says, "What I have written, I have written. Deal with it." Verse 38, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. This word for robbers doesn't mean just thief, because typically people weren't crucified. They weren't executed for being a thief. This word that we saw described Barabbas earlier, this is somebody who is a rebel, someone who is leading insurrection, someone who plunders, someone who steals. And many people believe these were associates of Barabbas. This fulfills, perhaps, the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 53:12. "He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." We'll see that in a moment. T. James Montgomery Boyce says, was Barabbas intended for the cross in the center? Probably. If so, Jesus literally took his place, just as in a figurative sense, he took the place of all who believe on him and trust him alone for their salvation. Notice also, Jesus is in the center, so he has one thief on one side of him, on the right, and one on the other, on his left. Where have we heard that phrase before? Do you remember when James and John and their mother came and said, the mother, they put her up to this, you remember? I want my boys to be on either side of you in the kingdom. And Jesus told her and the two boys, you don't know what you're asking. That's not even mine to give. Another question he asked them, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? Oh, they said, we are able. Oh, yeah, we're up for it. And here he is accomplishing what is going to allow for the kingdom, if you will. He is instituting, initiating the kingdom by his death, by the atonement. And who is on his right and on his left? Criminals. Rebels. The next few verses, Matthew focuses on the mockery, making fun of Jesus. And it comes from different groups. It comes from everyone passing by. It comes from the Jewish authorities. It comes from the robbers on either side of him. So let's deal with them in order. Verse 39, and those who passed by, that's the first group, blasphemed him, wagging their heads or shaking their heads. Wait, modern terminology might be something like that, expressing disgust or shame. And saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, this accusation, you may remember, came up a few weeks ago. We studied it in connection with the religious trial. They kept trying to find witnesses. Somebody, we need two people to agree here, please. They're false witnesses, described each time in that passage. They finally find two people who agree, and this is all they could come up with. He said he would destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. And they knew that didn't make any sense because Herod's temple, which is where they were worshiping at that time in Jerusalem, had taken years, decades, really, to complete. And it was a massive structure. There's no way it could be leveled and then raised again in 3 days. John tells us he was talking about his body. John MacArthur put it this way. They had missed his point. He was speaking of the temple of his body, and he would not come down from the cross, but it was not because he was powerless to do so. The proof is that he, the Son of Man, the temple he was talking about, would come out of the tomb in 3 days. He would return with the temple rebuilt. If you're in the habit of marking in your Bible, you may want to underline or somehow mark the phrase, if you are the Son of God. Does that ring a bell? If you are the Son of God. Where have we heard that before? Matthew chapter 4. Two of the three temptations Satan brought before Jesus in the wilderness. If or since you are the Son of God, make these stones into bread. Satisfy your needs. Do this differently from God's will. Do it your way. Have what you want. And so here we have one final temptation, if you will, coming in this case from the crowd, mocking him and saying, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. But Jesus certainly did not fall for that temptation because he had already overcome that temptation through prayer in the garden. He had wrestled through it. He was prepared for it. He had already decided resolutely in the garden, after praying for his Father's will to be done, your will not mine be done, he knew he was going through with it. He was not going to come down off the cross. Verse 41 is the next group. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders. So that's every element of the Sanhedrin. Chief priests, scribes, elders, they're all there. Matthew wants us to know that. They said, verse 42, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Probably a reference to him being the Messiah, making fun of him for claiming to be the Messiah. You saved others. They may even be referring to some of the miracles he worked. But you can't save yourself. If he is the king of Israel, and that's what they call him instead of the king of the Jews. They are Jews. They're referring to him as the king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Sure they will. Have they believed the miracles? No. Have they believed his true testimony in the religious trial? No. If he had come down off the cross so that they would believe him, would they have believed him? No, they would have found some other excuse because they were intentionally blind to the truth. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They continue to make fun and blaspheme. He claimed to be the Son of God. Let God take care of him, if he will have him. Another commentator said, as with the Roman mocking, when they said, Hail, King of the Jews, Matthew expects his readers to recognize that what is being thrown at Jesus in jest is in fact true. His messianic authority does mean the end of the temple and its replacement by something greater, his church. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. Though not in the political sense his mockers imagine, he has saved others and will continue to do so. And indeed, this is the very reason why he cannot come down from the cross before his Father's purpose is achieved. If he had saved himself, he would not have been able to save others. Verse 44 is the third group. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with this same thing. Matthew tells us only that the robbers joined in making fun of him as well, but Luke tells us the rest of the story. In Luke 23, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. There's great reassurance in that part of the story that Luke tells us. The gospel is one of grace. It is not of works. This thief was a sinner, and he knew he was a sinner. And he called out to Jesus beside him and said, Lord, acknowledging him as a master, as a greater one. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Few, if any, of the bystanders had any concept that Jesus was about to come into his kingdom. And yet somehow, by faith, this thief knew to ask Jesus, believed Jesus was a king and was going to come into his kingdom. Would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? That thief never prayed the sinner's prayer as we would think about it. He never read his Bible that we know of. Perhaps he was a Jew and had grown up going to synagogues. He never had Lord's Supper. He was never baptized. And other than this one prayer that we have recorded, he never prayed after this. He died after that. And yet we see the compassion, the love, the grace offered to him. Because how are we saved? We are saved through faith, not of ourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is entirely by faith, by grace alone. So one of these robbers beside him, who had mocked him along with everyone else, repents and believes. And by the end of the day, is with Jesus, with God in heaven. Verse 45. Truthfully, there's an entire sermon or more in verses 45 and 46. But we will touch on some of what's there. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. So, for our understanding, that's from noon to 3 p.m. Darkness, Old Testament, and we read later on in the New Testament, is always associated with judgment. It is a sign of judgment, I'll put it that way. People have tried to offer reasons for this. It definitely was not a solar eclipse. Passover was at the full moon. Solar eclipses have to take place at a new moon. Some have suggested it was a sandstorm, a plague of locusts. Maybe. I believe it was supernatural darkness that God sent. And some have pointed out that there were 3 days of darkness in Egypt prior to that first Passover. You go back and read it in Exodus, it was darkness that could be felt. And so we have 3 hours of darkness showing God's displeasure with the world for their sin, for their rejection of the Messiah. And covering, putting a veil, if you will, over what happened in those 3 hours when God had to turn his back on his son. Galatians 3 says he was made a curse for us. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's interesting to note that the ninth hour, according to historians, was the time of the afternoon sacrifice in the temple. This was the final sacrifice. This was the final lamb. The way we have it stated for us, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, it's a mixture seems to be of Aramaic, and the first two words are Hebrew. The fact is, Jesus is feeling, as one person said, the desertion from bearing the sins of the world. Abandonment, despair were other words used to describe this outpouring of divine wrath. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And as we read in our scripture reading earlier, Psalm 22, verse 1 is what Jesus is quoting here. My God, why have you forsaken me? And verse 3 in part gives us the answer when it says, but you are holy. He was forsaken of God, his Father, because he was bearing our sins. Some have described this as the most profoundly mysterious words in the entire Bible. That's same study Bible says, surely his cry uttered with a loud voice is expressing not bewilderment at his plight. It's not that Jesus is confused. Why is this happening to me? But witness to the bystanders and through them to the world that he was experiencing God-forsakenness, not for anything in himself, but for the salvation of others. The why is not, why is this happening to me, but to tell everyone around him, I have not done anything worthy of this. And yet I am forsaken of my Father. And yes, he was quoting from the psalm and saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? But this is the only time in any of the Gospels, certainly in Matthew, where we have Jesus referencing his Father only as God. He has prayed each time. He has taught his disciples to pray, Father, our Father. In the garden, he knew he was praying about this exact thing. This is the cup of God's wrath being poured out. And he still addressed the one he was praying to as my Father. And now in this moment of being forsaken, this moment of anguish, the relationship is temporarily broken or hindered. He's no longer crying out to his Father. He's crying out to him as God. But lest we lose hope, he is still my God. When David wrote that song, he was in deep distress, anguish, perhaps depression, perhaps danger. But he still knew, this is my God. This is the God of Israel. This is the one who can and will save. Verse 47, some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Maybe they misunderstood him. Some even suggested that the dryness of his mouth, we read in Psalm 22, the tongue cleaving to the roof of his mouth, maybe they couldn't understand what he was saying. The Roman soldiers, if that's those who stood there, if that's referring to the Roman soldiers, they may not have understood the Aramaic he was crying out. So, whoever it was said, he must be calling for Elijah. And Matthew says, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. Most likely this was cheap wine that maybe the soldiers were drinking while they were waiting around. Again, two possibilities. Either they were doing it to be kind, to help out, or they were doing it to prolong the death process. We don't know. We aren't told. Either way, it seems to be a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. It says they put it on a reed. John told us it was a hyssop branch. Interestingly enough, hyssop was used to paint the doorposts in that first Passover. The rest, somebody else spoke up, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Why Elijah? I had wondered that when I read it, heard it growing up. Well, it had become a tradition to set an extra place for the Passover meal for Elijah. Because the concept, as one person wrote, because Elijah ascended into heaven without dying, they thought he would return again to rescue them from great trouble. They're basing that on Malachi 4:5. At the annual Passover feast, they set a place for him, expecting to him to return and to deliver them. Remember, they were under Roman occupation. They thought, all right, Elijah's going to come. So when someone misunderstands Jesus to be crying out for Elijah to come, they think he's crying for Elijah to come rescue him. They don't realize he's crying out to God. Our last verse for today says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. Matthew doesn't record the words. And I have not tried to categorically go through each of the things Jesus said on the cross. There are seven different sayings if we put all the gospel accounts together. He made provision for his mother. We have that over in John. But I will point out these two other sayings for our understanding. One of them may have happened at this moment because John says in chapter 19, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, this was at the end of the 3-hour period of darkness, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, and perhaps this is why he asked for it, he wanted everyone to hear him say this, it is finished. That's one Greek word. And it is a word that means paid in full. It is finished. It is done. It is accomplished. As the previous verse says. And John goes on to say, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Luke 23 tells us what he may have said, where Matthew doesn't specify it in verse 50. And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. We don't know for sure which statement Matthew refers to. But he says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He yielded it up. He was not killed directly by anyone. Other people may have, and indeed had, died from scourging, from the other abuse he received. We'll talk about it next week, but often they broke the legs of those on the cross to hasten death. We know that a spear was put into Jesus' side. That's not what killed him. He yielded up his life. He released his spirit. According to John 10, he had said, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And when he says he yielded up his spirit, that's lowercase spirit, that is what gives him life. Just as we read at the beginning of the Old Testament, that God breathed into man the breath of life. That is the idea of spirit. Now, seemingly at that moment, or just after it, when Jesus died, miracles began to occur. And that's where we're going to pick up the story next week. But for now, even in what we just read, recognize that Jesus was in complete control of every aspect of the betrayal, the trials, the crucifixion. And when he had accomplished all that his Father had given him to do, that's when he laid down his life. And the other point for our consideration is that God accepted that sacrifice. We read in Isaiah 53, it pleased him to bruise or to crush the Messiah. Not that it made him happy, but that it satisfied him. That's the idea of propitiation. That the wrath of God would be satisfied in the sacrifice of Jesus. I listened to sermons. I read passages. I read this week. And one thing that I could not get past and still can't wrap my mind around. I have family members. I have friends whom I love. But I can't imagine giving them Carson or Connor and allowing Carson or Connor to die for them. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. I can't imagine, as a parent, sacrificing, in his case, the only child as the way that they had planned in eternity past to offer forgiveness to all the sinners who would accept it. That is mind-boggling to me. So what should we do with this? There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 2 that says that we should not neglect so great a salvation. If someone has never accepted this amazing offer to have our sins forgiven because they were placed on Jesus, to run to Him for cleansing, for eternal life, do not neglect that. For those of us who have done that, do not neglect so great salvation. Praise Him for it. Share it with others. This is the good news. As heavy as this passage is, it is good news. Because the wrath of God was satisfied, because He was our substitute, we can have eternal life. We can have fellowship with God. We can be called sons and daughters. Would you bow your heads? Please ask God the Holy Spirit what He would have you do. Respond to His leading. This is an amazing and in some ways difficult to understand passage. But it is the crux, it is the centerpiece of the gospel. What is He leading you to do in response to it today? Our Father, would You lead us, guide us into truth, convict us of sin that caused that temporary separation from Your Father. Oh Lord, give us greater appreciation for the cost of our salvation. We praise You. We thank You for what You have done in providing this great salvation to us. In the name of our Savior, Jesus, amen.